so good. He was speaking more truth than he knew. What was he saying? When you and I make a difference in the life of somebody, when God uses us to lend a helping hand to a needy person, that gives us a joy, a satisfaction, contentment we cannot derive from any other source in life. Now, we have been studying, you may have forgotten, the book of Hebrews. We have taken a 3-week break from Hebrews because of Christmas and the new year. We have gone through the first 12 chapters, and this morning we reach the last chapter, and we will finish our study on the book of Hebrews. So we may need to refresh our memory. Chapter 12 of Hebrews came to an end by saying, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may serve God acceptably. So God wants us to serve Him and serve Him acceptably. Now the question is, what constitutes acceptable service in the eyes of God? Okay, I want to serve the Lord. I know that I should. But in God's estimation, what composes acceptable Christian service? Chapter 13 will answer that question by providing guidelines on what God views as appropriate Christian service. Now, the main point of our passage this morning, and please find this insert in your bulletin. This is a handout that we'll be using this morning. The main point of our passage, I can sum up chapter 13 in this one statement: we are saved to serve God effectively. And our passage breaks down now into these three paragraphs: love duties, 1 through 6, church duties, 7 through 17, and prayer duties, 18 through 31. Now, as you look at those three paragraphs, there are four topics here. The second paragraph has to do with the church. The church today is the main instrument God uses to accomplish His work, mission, and purpose on earth. And look at the first paragraph, love. There should be the love of God in this church and in us for one another and in us for people outside of this church, for people that have nothing to do with this. In other words, the church should have and demonstrate the love of God. And then the last paragraph, prayer. Who is it that speaks to God? Who is it that prays except the people of God? And we should be praying for one another in this church. We should be praying for those outside this church. We should pray for Christians. We should pray that the lost would become Christians. And then look at the word duties. God has called you and me to duty, to work, to service. So our passage breaks down into these three paragraphs. Now let's take your handout, and we want to quickly work our way through this final chapter of Hebrews. Now you'll notice that the initial verse identifies our preeminent duty. And here is our first love duty, and that is we are to love the brothers and sisters of Christ. Verse 1 says, love for the brethren must continue. Now you'll notice in Greek, the term Philadelphia, from which we get the name of not one of our cities, we're familiar with the city of Philadelphia. And I'd like to ask, folks, what state is Philadelphia in? No, it is in Mississippi. Now, I admit, yes, there is a Philadelphia in Pennsylvania. That's the main Philadelphia. But did you know there is a little town down in Mississippi called Philadelphia, and there is a street light or two there, but you can't blink as you go through that Philadelphia because you'll miss it. So the Greek word Philadelphia is made up of two words. Phil, P-H-I-L, means love. Adelphia means the brotherhood. Love for the brethren must continue. Now, what the writer's saying is, you guys are doing a really good job of loving each other. Good. Don't stop. Keep it up. Now, verse 2 turns from brother love to stranger love. Stop neglecting hospitality to strangers. Now, the word hospitality here is a little bit misleading, because when we hear hospitality, we think of hospitality in the American sense of inviting a person, a couple, inviting somebody over to your home for a meal or putting them up for the night. But I want you to look in parentheses. The Greek word translated hospitality is philoxenia. Phil, P-H-I-L, again means love. Xenia means stranger. So what does the Greek mean by hospitality? Loving strangers. Don't limit your love only to those you know. Show an affection for those you don't know. Don't love only the people in the church. Love the people outside of the church. Stop neglecting hospitality of strangers. And when he says stop neglecting, what he's saying is, you're doing a good job of loving each other in the church, but you're not doing quite as good a job of loving those outside the church. And I want you to cut that out. For by it, some have received angels as guests without realizing it. Now, for example, you remember in Genesis 19, God sent two angels to destroy the city of Sodom. And Lot lived there. And when he met those two angels, they were in the form of human beings, and all Lot thought was these are two strangers, two visitors, two men to our cities, and he invited them to spend the night in his home, and it turned out to be a great blessing for Lot, because by extending hospitality to those angels, it led to his being delivered out of the destruction of Sodom. So what is the point here? Often, greater blessings are reaped by extended hospitality than by receiving it. Now verse 3 turns to our third love duty, and that is suffering love. Remember the prisoners. Now let's stop right there. If we interpret that initial statement in a purely straightforward manner, it only means from time to time recall and think about those people who are in prison. But he means more than just remember them, than just think about them. By remember, he means remember to pray for them, to visit them, to help them in ways that you can. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them. Put yourself in their place. How would you want those outside the prison to remember you, to help you, to pray for you? And remember those who are being mistreated. Now, often, some of the greatest opportunities we have for Christian ministry is when people in the church, in the neighborhood, on the job, in the school, go through crises. Disaster breaks out in their life. They're hurting. Often a suffering heart is a softened heart. And his ears are open now to the Lord. He's receptive to God. And there is where you and I can draw near and help a person going through a crisis. So he says, remember those who are being mistreated, since you yourselves are members of the same body. Now, by that statement, you're members of the same body, it can mean one of two things. Firstly, remember that your body is just as frail, weak, and susceptible to adversity and abuse as those people's body. Or he may mean by that, remember that you are members of the same body of Jesus. And when one hurts, all hurt. And that's why we have statements like this in Scripture. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Now, I want us to be aware, a people that God's put around you who hurt, who go through tragedy, there is a golden opportunity for you to draw near, express concern, let them know you're praying for them, and minister to them. Verse 4 lists the fourth love duty, and that is married love. Marriage is to be held in high esteem by all. Don't joke about marriage. Don't laugh over it. Don't put it down. Don't demean it. Hold it in high esteem. And the sexual relation must remain undefiled. One way we show esteem for marriage is we abstain from sex before marriage. We abstain from sex outside of marriage. Now, why should we observe this ethic here? The last verse says, for fornicators and adulterers, God will personally punish. So we are called to sexual purity before marriage and while we are married. Proverbs 22:19. None who go into an adulterous return, nor do they ever attain the paths leading to real life. What's that saying? The person who engages in sexual immorality is never the same again. Now, we need to qualify that, unless that person repents and God forgives and washes away his sin and gives him a new moral sexual purity. The person committing sexual immorality lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. Do you want to destroy yourself? None of us does. Then stay away from sexual immorality. The proposition of an adulteress leads to horrible consequences. He who is cursed by the Lord will suffer this punishment. What an amazing verse. The consequences of sexual immorality are so bad. God uses those consequences to punish people he is especially put out with. So this is the standard. You and I are called to sexual purity. We need to be living that, and we need to be teaching it to our children. We need to be instructing people in the church on this. Now, I might have read this to you one time before, but I want to do it again. I can't remember. I can't always remember what I say. From the pulpit, from the classroom. Well, at Moody, I often give devotions on sexual purity. Or sometimes when a class comes to an end and I say I've got 3, 4, 5 minutes left, I'll often talk about principles of dating, courtship, marriage, sex, adultery, pornography, etc. And not too long ago, I received this email from a student. And she asked if I remembered her, and it just so happened that I did. And she says in this email, I can remember coming in as a freshman in 2003 and being really excited to take a course called Bible Introduction. But I was instructed by my upperclassmen friends to wait and take it until I could get into Dr. Sauer's class. It will change you, they tell me. So I did. And I had to wait until my junior year because your classes fill up so quickly. Well, the wait was far worth it. Little did I know that the Lord was developing my passion for purity in your classes under your teaching. My initial thoughts on your devotions having to do with sexual purity made me laugh, thinking, how old-fashioned. But boy, did it challenge my thinking in my heart. My husband and I started dating at Moody in 2005, got married 4 years later, and we took your advice to heart. We also took your advice and decided no improper touching each other anywhere other than the hands and the shoulders. We even waited emotionally to say, I love you, until we could back it up with a marriage commitment. At times we felt crazy, as if we were being too conservative, but only because everything around us was screaming to do the opposite. But I am thankful for the advice you gave. You knew the power of the enemy. You raised the bar for us, and now, praise the Lord, we've been able to keep the bar raised for the next generation. God called my husband to Dallas, Texas, to work in a church called Bent Tree Fellowship. I can't tell you how often I've been able to share your illustration of the open palm with my high school girls, or how often I've been able to share the boundaries that my husband and I set while dating and the importance of love. We want to teach sexual purity and raise the moral standards for those that God gives us to minister to in this church, because it often takes root and makes a difference in their life. Now, verse 5 states our fifth love duty, and that's money love. Let your manner of life be free from the love of money. Phil, love, argurion, money, the love of money. Let your manner of life be free from the love of money. Now, why do people love money? Well, there are different reasons. They're worried about the future, and so they hoard every penny and dollar they get. They distrust God's promised provision for their needs. Greed, I never have enough, I'm never satisfied with how much money that I've got. The desire for luxury, social pride, etc. All of that is to be far from the people of God. Let your manner of life be free from the love of money and be content with what you have. God gives you and me plenty of thought. He knows how much money, material possessions we need, and He is faithful. He is determined to provide that. Now, I can't remember if I've recently called these verses to your attention, but even if I have, let me do it again. We brought nothing into the world. Think about that. When we were born, we were born naked. Did you ever wonder why, when you came out of the womb, you were not wearing a diaper? There's a reason for it, and that reason is given in the last line. We brought nothing in the world. Why? Because we can carry nothing out of it. Being born nude was a teaching device. What was God saying? As you come in the world with nothing, you also leave the world with nothing. Now, in the 70 years that we're here, in between birth and death, how important is money? Not very. It has its purpose. It keeps the wolf away from the door, a roof over our head, clothes on our back, food on our table. And God is determined to provide. If he feeds the birds, he'll feed you and me. If we had food and clothing, that means the necessities of life. With these, we shall be satisfied, content. Now, there's something we want to avoid. Those planning to get rich, here is the purpose. Here is the main objective in their life. Fall into temptation and traps and many harmful lusts that drown them in ruin. What's the Bible saying? If you are not wealthy, don't seek to become wealthy. Now, that's not saying don't try and get a better job to make a better salary. Don't try and save and cut back on your expenses. What it is saying is don't make money the main priority in your life. Now, how can we afford to be content? Well, look at how verse 5 ends. For God himself has promised, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. That is to say, he will never materially let us down. He will provide us all that we need. Now, verse 6 refers to our sixth love duty, and that is Savior love. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. People cannot really hurt me. Our affection for Christ can be seen by verse 1, our love for our fellow Christian. Verse 2, loving strangers. Verse 3, having compassion on those who suffer. Verse 4, by sexually staying pure. And verse 5, by not being addicted to materialism. Now, verse 7 turns to our church duties. And the first one of those is, we are to imitate the leaders in the church. Verse 7, remember those who led you. They were examples to us. They were on the same path that we are on, just further down the path, further ahead of us. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you. How do they speak the word of God to us? Formally from the pulpit, formally from the Sunday school class, informally by daily conversation, and they spoke the word of God to us practically as they lived out the truth and practiced it. And considering the outcome of their life, imitate their faith. Be like them. Now we may think, oh, I can't be like these godly men and women, these leaders that God put over me. They were head and shoulders above me. Look at what the writer says in verse 8. Oh, yes, you can. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Who was the object of their faith? Jesus. Who is the object of your faith? Jesus. What Christ did for them in making them so godly, Christ is able to do for you as well. Now, our next church duty is in verse 9. And that is, we are to avoid heresy, false teaching. Don't be carried away. Now, let's stop right there. What is it that we must not be carried away from? From your relationship with God and from God's plan for your life. The devil is out to get a grip on you, to take you away from Christ, to come between you and God, to take you away and sidetrack you from knowing and doing God's plan for your life. We all have a vicious adversary called the evil one, Satan, Lucifer, who wants to carry us away from the Lord, sidetrack us from what God wants us to do with our life. So verse 9, don't be carried away by various and strange teachings. Now, the various and strange teachings he's about to mention have to do with our diet, with food and drink. But I want you to know, folks, that the New Testament writers are gravely concerned about heresy and false teaching. Why? When a Christian embraces teaching from the Bible that's inaccurate, it doesn't bring him closer to the Lord. It takes him further away from God. And there are all sorts of false teachings and heresies that the devil can use to sidetrack us and take us away from the Lord. So let's go back to verse 9. Don't be carried away by various and strange teachings. Why? Because it's good for the moral life, the Christian life, the spiritual life, to be strengthened by grace, not by foods. In other words, there was a heresy circulating in the church here that the writer's addressing that said, in order to be a spiritual Christian, you have to abstain from certain items of food and certain beverages. And if you indulge in these, then you cannot be the man, the woman that God wants you to be. And he says It's good for the moral life to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which never spiritually benefited those concerned with them. That is, when these people put certain items of food and drink off the menu and ate only other approved items, it didn't do them any good morally and spiritually. And that's why he says in the second line, it's good for the moral life to be strengthened by grace. What does he mean by grace? Stored up help, divinely dispensed in times of need. That is what strengthens the Christian life, our relationship with the Lord. Now, how do I appropriate this grace? How do I do it? Well, folks, here's a way. I obtain God's grace on a daily basis. Reading, studying, nurturing my soul with God's Word. Prayer, pouring out my heart to God and talking to Him. Prayer alone. Prayer with my wife. Prayer with Sue and my mother-in-law. Prayer with my students. Prayer with you. Relying on the Holy Spirit. Obeying God's Word. Christian fellowship. We need one another. Christian service. Ministering to other people. Now, verse 10 speaks of this, how we appropriate God's grace. We Christians have a sacrifice. And he's referring to Jesus' sacrifice as the grounds, the basis of our obtaining God's grace. We Christians have a sacrifice from which those serving in the temple have no right to partake of. And verse 11 tells us why the priests have no right to Jesus. For the carcasses of those animals whose blood is offered in the Holy of Holies by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the body, or outside the city. Now what's he saying? In Judaism, when Jesus was here, the high priest would slay animals, take their blood, and pour it out into the temple to bring about a temporary covering for the sins of the people. And the bodies, the corpses of those slain animals, their carcasses, were taken and thrown outside the walls of Jerusalem. Why? There's where the garbage dump was. They would take these carcasses and throw them in the garbage dump and set them on fire and burn them. Whatever was thrown outside the wall of Jerusalem in the Jews' mentality was rejected. It was spurned. It was viewed as no good. Now verse 12 draws an analogy. So Jesus too suffered outside the gate. Why? The Jews rejected him. And why did he suffer outside the gate? In order that he might cleanse the people through his own blood. Now our response is verse 13, and our response is a third church duty. And that is we are to publicly identify with Jesus. Hence, let's go to him outside the gate. Now what does he mean outside the gate? He's talking to Jewish Christians who are sitting on the fence. They're thinking about leaving Christianity and going back to Judaism. They're trying to keep one foot in the Christian church and another in the Jewish synagogue. And what the writer is saying is, if you have identified with Christ, you need to sever the umbilical cord and make a complete break with Judaism. Let's go to Jesus outside the gate. But now look at how verse 13 ends. Bearing his reproach. The person who identifies with Jesus, it's true he will be respected by some people. He will be ridiculed and put down and demeaned by other people. If we identify with Jesus, we must be prepared to accept any persecution, any rebuke, any reproaches that come our way. I might have mentioned to you that years ago I had a young lady at Moody from New York as a student. She was born and raised in Judaism. She's 100% Jewish. She became a Christian. Her family was really upset over that. They put up with it until she was baptized as a Christian. That was it. I was a nail in the coffin, and they told her, get out of our house and don't you ever come back again until you have renounced Christianity. As far as we're concerned, you, our daughter, are dead. Let's go to him outside the gate. Let's make a break with Judaism and be ready to bear his reproach. You and I are called to publicly identify with Jesus. Yeah, there'll be some people that don't like it, that put us down. Be willing to accept that. Now, why should we be willing to bear reproach? Verse 14, for here we have no lasting city. Now, what does he mean by that? These people had earlier been persecuted for their Christian faith, and they were driven out of the city of Rome where they lived. Later, the Roman government let them trickle back and return to Judaism. And what the writer is saying is, if you identify with Christ publicly again, you may well be driven out of Rome again. So what, he's saying? No place on earth is permanent for the Christian. We have here no permanent city. Now, I think that this is a summons to you and me. Don't put down roots anywhere. Now, we like to do that. We like to put down roots in a certain place and live there. Why? Maybe we were born and raised in Illinois. Our family is here. Our culture is here. We know the mentality of the people here in the Midwest. And this is where we want to stay. And I think what the Bible is saying is, really, in this lifetime, no place for the Christian is permanent or should be permanent. And if I don't put down roots, that means I'm willing to go anywhere, live anywhere geographically that God wants me to be. Do you notice, folks, that I have a bit of a different accent than you? How many times do people ask me, almost every week, I'll be talking to them, they'll say, where are you from? And I'll say, guess. Well, the Deep South, be more precise. Alabama, no, but that's close. You want to guess again? Georgia, that's close too. Mississippi, you ever been there? Most people say no, but I know where it is. Why am I up here? Oh, do you know where I want to be? Mississippi, that's where I was born and raised. My relatives are down there. Oh, the weather's much warmer. You rarely see snow. You don't have to shovel the stuff. It's so expensive up here. There's a lot of crime up here, et cetera, et cetera. Why am I here? I might have said this before. I don't want to offend you, but I don't like greater Chicago. So why am I here? God. He called me to teach at Moody. I don't want to be up in greater Chicago, but I've learned this. We can be happy wherever the will of God places us. And so this is where I am. Now, verse 15 speaks about our fourth church duty, and that is we are to offer sacrifices. Now, we just saw that Jesus suffered outside the gate. He offered himself as a sacrifice to cover our sins. But this is to be a two-way street. Jesus is not the only one to make a sacrifice. You and I are called to make three sacrifices, and here they are. Verse 15. Through Christ alone, then, let us continually offer up the sacrifice of praise to God. Now, look at the expression, sacrifice of praise. Sacrifice is a strange word to be associated with praise. Praise, we think of praise as the result of expressing gratitude for something good. I got an A on my exam. I got a promotion on the job. I was sick and I got my health back. So now I'm going to praise God. I'm going to express gratitude for something good. But why does he call it a sacrifice of praise? God wants us to offer praise to him, not only in times good, but in times not so good. Look at what he goes on to say. The sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to him. What comes out of our mouth really tells people what kind of person we are. You take an orange off a tree, you know it's an orange tree. Pluck an apple off a tree, you know it's an apple tree. Remove a peach from a tree, you know it's a peach tree. What comes out of our mouth reveals what kind of person we are. If we can praise God in adversity when things go bad, it tells people we are those who do believe all things work together for good to those who love the Lord. Now, verse 16 mentions two other sacrifices, and let's stop neglecting to do good works. Now, God's called you and me to do good works, to minister to other people. Why would good works be classified as a sacrifice? It takes time and effort to roll up your sleeves and minister to other people. There may be occasions when you're tired and worn out, and so you have rightly, prudently set aside time for yourself to rest, to relax. You need some downtime. But God brings some hurting soul across your path, and he needs you now. Not tomorrow, not next week. He needs your help right now. So now you take the time set aside for yourself and you give it to that hurting, needy soul. It's not always convenient to minister to other people. Hence, good works are called, are classified here as a sacrifice. And then there's a third sacrifice at the end of verse 16. And let's stop sharing what we have with the needy. In other words, let's be open-handed and generous with some of the money, the material possessions that God has given to us. That money is not just for ourselves. We are to dip into our reserves, slender though they may be, and use some of it to meet the pressing needs of hurting people that God brings across our path. Now, why should we offer these sacrifices? The last line of verse 16 tells us, "For with such sacrifices God is highly pleased." Now, we have a figure of speech in that last word, pleased. Because he's pleased, he will bless, he will recompense you and me for making these sacrifices. Now, in verse 15, or verse 17, we have our fifth church duty, and that is we are to follow our leaders. Verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, whether you want to or not. Even if you disagree with them and think they're wrong. Why should we be submissive to the church leaders? For they keep watch over your souls. God appointed them for your moral good. For they keep watch over your souls as those who must give an account. They take their job seriously. Mindful, they have to give an account to God for their watch care, their advice, their leading, their advising and counseling you. Let them do their job joyfully rather than grievously. Now, how could a person make the church leader's job grievous? Rebelling against them, arguing with them, giving them a hard time. Let them do their job joyfully rather than grievously, for the latter would be to your detriment. The church member who resists the leading of his spiritual leaders does so to his own disadvantage. So God has called you and me to be submissive to those men and women that God has put over us. Now, I do want to say that verse 17 is not a call to blind obedience. Our church leaders, as godly and wise as they are, have feet of clay. They sometimes make mistakes. So reserve the right as a Christian to listen to, consider the advice given by your spiritual leaders, and go contrary to it. Just have real good reason for going against the advice of your church leader. Now verse 18 transitions to prayer. And our first prayer duty is to ask others to pray for us. Verse 18, the writer says to the people he's addressing, please keep praying for us. Now by the word us, he means me. This is what's called an editorial plural in Greek. Please keep praying for me. For I am convinced that I have a clear conscience in all matters, not only big matters, but small matters as well. The word conscience here the conscience is a God-given ability for proper moral self-evaluation. Keep praying for me. I'm convinced that I have a clear conscience in all matters. Now, what's the logic here? I'm asking for your prayers. And whatever time and effort you invest in praying for me is time and effort well invested, because I am a serious Christian. That I have a clear conscience indicates that I'm serious about God. And why does he have a clear conscience? Because we are determined, and this is what it takes. We are determined to conduct ourselves commendably. You and I can live correctly. We can have a clear conscience, but it won't happen automatically. We have to make up our mind we're going to do what's right. I may have mentioned that years ago, I was preaching downstate Illinois, and I took a student from Moody with me to preach that Sunday. And after the service was over with, he and I were coming back to Chicago. It's lunchtime. We stopped in a restaurant. And the restaurant where we stopped, you pay one price for as much as you want to eat. And the price you pay includes a dessert, if you want a dessert. So as our meal came to an end, I asked a student, would you like a dessert? And he said, yes. I'd like one of those cookies that I saw on the dessert table when we walked into the restaurant. The waitress came and put the bill down on the table, and I asked her, must we eat the desserts in the restaurant, or are we free to take a dessert outside the restaurant and eat it there? She said, you're not allowed to take any food out of the restaurant. You must eat everything in the restaurant that includes the dessert. So she walked away from the table. When she got out of earshot, I said to the student, never mind what she said. I was in a hurry to get back to Chicago. So I said, let's leave. And as we're walking out, you pass that dessert table. You see that cookie you want? Just reach down there and get it and put it in your pocket. Don't let anybody know. When you get outside the restaurant, pull it out and eat it. He shook his head and said, no, I must do what is right to maintain a clear conscience before the Lord. His professor, remember I said a while ago, leaders sometimes have feet of clay. His professor was in the process of leading him astray. And that was a mild rebuke from him to me. So I said, go up there and get that cookie you want and come back and sit at the table. I'll wait until you eat that cookie. And so he did. Now, in verse 19, he gives a motive why he wants the people to pray for him. I urge you to do this all the more so that I might be restored to you. And now in verse 20, the reader prays for the writer prays for his readers. So here is our second prayer duty. We are to pray for other people. By the way, let's go back to verse 18 where the writer says, please keep praying for me. Have you asked anybody recently to pray for you? We need the prayers of other people. Part of our victory in the Christian life will be dependent upon other people praying for us. Right now, how many people are there praying for you as an individual? Is there anybody? How many people are there mentioning your name to the ear of God on a regular basis? If nobody's praying for you, that is not what God wants. And I want to encourage you, you got plenty of people here who will be glad to pray for you. Now, verse 20. May the God of peace, who brought back from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep. Now, here is the only place, the second line in verse 20, this is the only place in Hebrews where the resurrection of Jesus is mentioned. The God of peace who brought back from the dead that great shepherd of the sheep. Why is this the only place in Hebrews where the resurrection of Jesus is mentioned? I don't know, but I can offer a suggestion. If God can do that which is really hard, raise a dead man back to life, then he can do that which is not nearly as hard. And what would that be? The first line of verse 21. May he fully equip you with every good thing you need so you can do his will. Verse 20 is a promise. Verse 21 is a promise from God of providing you and me with whatever we need to rightly live the Christian life. Be fruitful in our service to him. May he fully equip you with every good thing you need so you can do his will by constantly working in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever. Verse 22, now I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you but briefly. Take note, 23, that Timothy, our brother, has been released, with whom, if he comes quickly, I will see you. Please greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. May grace be with you all. Now I want to go back just briefly to verse 20. May the God of peace. God of peace means two things. Firstly, God is a peaceful person. He's concerned about a lot, cares about everybody. He doesn't sweat. He doesn't worry about anything. And second thing, the God of peace means God wants to put in your heart what is in his heart. Peace. What's it mean by peace? Tranquility of heart that frees us from worry and fear. Do we parents want our children to be on pins and needles and be anxious and worry? No. And why are we parents like that? We're made in the image of God. God doesn't want you to be anxious. He's a God of peace, and he wants to put in the peace that's in his heart in your heart as well. Now let's go back to verse 21, and I'll end here. May he fully equip you with everything you need so you can do his will. Now what does he mean by doing his will? He means three things. To persevere. Hebrews is written to people who are about to fall away from Christ. They're going through adversity. They're so discouraged, about to throw up their hands, toss on the towel, and just quit the Christian life. That's not what God wants. He wants us to stay the course and be faithful and loyal to the Lord until the Christian life is over. And the Lord has provides, verse 21, everything we need so we can persevere. The second thing that the will of God refers to is our living the Christian life. God has called all of us to live the Christian life. And then the last thing that so you can do His will refers to is God's will, God's plan for your life. Now, as we look back over our passage, several points of application. We are saved to serve. Are you doing that? Now, Brad and Lisa Heilman, when they joined this church, they meant to serve. They had hardly gotten here when they rolled up their sleeves and they got involved. And how we appreciate that. What they're doing, all of us should be doing. Let's find a place in this church, a place in the neighborhood where you and I can serve God and minister to people. We're saved to serve. If we're not doing it, something is amiss. Something is not right. Greatness in God's sight is to be a servant. What was Jesus upon the earth? A doulos, a servant. Meeting the needs of others' people. Jesus washed the dirty, stinking feet of His disciples. What does that teach us? No service is too low for you and me. Look inside and outside the church for needy people. Let's be aggressive. Let's look for people who are hurting, in pain, that we can minister to. God's called us to serve. What's acceptable Christian service? Chapter 13 spells it out for us. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that when You saved us, You did not immediately take us to heaven. You left us here. Why? We did not choose You. You chose us and called us and appointed us that we should go and bear fruit. And to make that possible, we are Your co-worker. You are our co-worker. You want to take us by the hand and jointly work with us in the church, in the home, on the job, in the school, in the neighborhood, wherever You put us. Now, I pray that You would make us skillful, fruitful in service, that we would be used of You to be a blessing and help to hurting, needy people, and that we may taste and experience the incredible joy and contentment that comes to us as a result of serving other people. Help us, Lord, to serve You acceptably. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.